Turn on page 6 in our notes, Biblical Parenting, and this is session 2 of 3. One of the things we had talked about yesterday as we started was the Bible's instructions on parenting are not complex, they're simple, in fact very succinct. And you have basically two main verses in the New Testament, is Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, and the verses are parallel. We were focusing on Ephesians 6:4, which speaks about this issue of two tools that we have in our chest. Lights are back on, I think. And as we bring up children, which is our responsibility of nourishing them like plants in our home, we want to exercise two tools that are given to us in this verse, and that is discipline, and we were looking at discipline starting yesterday, and then the other tool which we'll look at a little bit later today is instruction. And discipline is not just a negative idea, it's not just spanking is a part of it, one part of it, but discipline, even the Greek word, is this idea of training. And I'm busy trying to boot up here as well, trying to train my projector and laptop to behave. I hope we're not on a generator or something. Give me a second. Now. So page 6 again on the notes on parenting. There we are. So the idea of training, and yesterday we looked at some of the negative aspects of unbiblical discipline when it's done without a balance of correction, when it's done in anger, when it's done without pointing to the gospel. And today we're looking at the positive side of biblical discipline and what that looks like. Okay. Now, some of you are parents, some of you may not be parents, some of you are retired parents, some of you might be hoping to be parents. But I think in some senses, one of the things we have to realize, I like what Chris Mueller talked about, is all of us, as we are part of the church, the body of Christ, are involved in parenting in as much as there are children in the church, right? Maybe not directly, but there is a sense in which the whole body of Christ is involved in parenting. Parents don't have all the spiritual gifts that are necessary to benefit their children. So praise God for even the body of Christ, which can play a role in parenting. I love my parents, but I'm also thankful for many other spiritual fathers and mothers that God gave me in the church. So this can apply even on a discipleship level, the lessons that we're learning. Now, within the aspect of biblical discipline, the first thing we talked about was that biblical discipline is loving. Alright? God disciplines, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 and following, those whom He loves. And we talked about how that's part of the characteristic of a loving father dealing with sinful men, is He disciplines us. He doesn't give us what we want, but He gives us what we need. And part of that is discipline. Now, one real aspect of this kind of discipline is on page 6, where we see discipline involves the setting of limits. In love, you limit by creating boundaries, by creating rules around your children. This is part of what it means to be a parent, part of what it means to be a disciple, where you say, this is a boundary and you don't step over this boundary. You know, it could be simple things like, I'm going to set rules for what time you wake up in the morning so that you learn discipline. More important than that, that you would even spend some time reading God's word with daddy or mommy in the morning or in the evening. And there's freedom in all of this. But we want to set boundaries and house rules around our children that would protect them from evil, and more importantly, keep them on the paths of righteousness. Okay? And we will call this beneficial limits. Limits are not harmful, but limits are beneficial, because there is foolishness that is bound in the heart of the child, and he will want to run into areas that will cause him great danger. I remember years ago when my son Micah was young, and he would always want to run out on the road, you know, without supervision. And there had to be certain limits, especially in the way in which I would take him out, in terms of, Micah, when you're out, I want you on a leash. No, I wouldn't have him on a leash, but hold his hand. And there was even one time where I remember he ran out on the road, and there was a motorcycle coming full speed, and it was going to hit him. And I had to give him a limit, basically because I was next to him, of just shouting and terrifying the life out of him and saying, Micah, stop where you are, you know. And he jumped out of his skin, but he froze and his life was saved. That's the role of a parent. It's beneficial to create rules for your children so that they would not be hurt, ultimately even spiritually, by evil. Now, why is it good to provide limits? You know, if you look at page 6, point number 1, because limits provide a good setting for learning in the life of the child. Especially, you know, even with toddlers and small children, one of the things you have to realize is that they are born with a propensity to have bad habits, right? And every place where they have a bad habit, you want to cultivate in them a good, righteous habit. You know, part of training your child, by the way, and this is very important, is not just to tell them what not to do, but more importantly, it's to tell them what to do. You know, you don't want to just tell them stop being lazy, but you want to tell them what hard work looks like, right? So even for a toddler, and this is, it's true even in my house. I have kids ranging from, you know, 5 years old, and I have a 7-month-old baby also, to 10 years old. And one of the things that we've started doing in our home is teaching them how to do work around the home. You know, great weakness in Indian society is that we have bais and maids that come in and do all the work, right? And we grow up with lazy kids. And one thing that happened to us is our bai quit on us one time. And so we were left with all the housework to do. And my wife and I, we were looking at ourselves and we were saying, we've got 5 kids here in this house, you know. So we created a system of activities, even from washing the dishes, to sweeping, to cleaning the kitchen table. And now we have a bai come back, but she doesn't have to do a whole lot of things, because we're learning how to do things in the house. And even the 5-year-old, I remember talking to Sarah one time. Now, by the way, if you make rules for your kids, provide a system of learning, of good habits, of hard work, make sure that you do it with them and you don't just tell them to do it, right? Because otherwise they're going to learn that it's okay for adults to be lazy, and when they become adults, they're going to be lazy, or they're going to obey only when you're looking. So, I do the dishes with them sometimes. Nicole does the dishes with them a lot. And one time Sarah, 5-year-old, she came and she said, Daddy, I just love getting in the kitchen and getting wet and getting all those dishes wet. And it was just an expression of joy. And that's the kind of thing that you want to cultivate in your kids, right? Where they don't see work and hard work as some evil, but as something good, right? And so limits are actually boundaries that allow you to provide a place for learning in your children's life. Limits also establish order. Our God is a God of order. And so part of being holy and part of walking in His image is to allow kids to have structure and discipline and prudence in their life. Orderliness is a sign of good leadership, right, in the home. And as parents, we want to create the system of order. And this involves, you know, things like setting up. My kids have just got now new watches with alarm clocks, and I love it. So my son came to me yesterday and said, Dad, can you set the alarm clock? I said, why? Well, because my watch has an alarm clock. I said, you know what happens when the alarm goes off? You got to wake up, right? He's like, oh, really? So I said, I'm going to set it for 6 o'clock. Oh, no, don't set it for 6 o'clock, Dad. It's too early. The sun isn't even out. I said, but then there are things you can do, right? He said, what can I do at 6 o'clock? He said, you can get together with me and we'll read the Bible together. He wasn't too excited about it. But, you know, that's something that now we're trying to do. You have an alarm clock. It makes it fun. But you want to allow a kid, you know, those early habits of even getting up to read God's Word is an order. Now, it won't save them, by the way. None of these things save them, but they can be used by God as a channel to be the means through which ultimately the Spirit works salvation in their heart. As they learn order and beauty and structure in their life, one most important thing would be a timetable, you know, and setting up a timetable for them. Thirdly, turn to page 7. Beneficial limits protect children from things they can't handle. Children, again, we call them in sin, we call them foolish, right? The sinfulness of children often is a kind of naivety. It is sinful, but it's a naivety about not knowing who a good friend is, not knowing what a good or bad TV show is, not knowing what a good or bad movie is, right? And you don't allow your kids to just get into whatever they want, but you have to have a certain boundary around them, a net around them, so that even your child might ask you, you know, now it's come to the point when my kids are invited to go for a movie or even watch a DVD, they'll come to me or to Nicole and they'll say, this is such and such a movie, do you think it's okay for us to watch this movie? Because we've talked very frankly to them about, you know, the temptations at an age-appropriate level of sex and of violence and things like that that are out there. So our children know exactly our concerns. And now our children are actually, I mean, they're young, but they're becoming concerned about the same things. Daddy, is it okay for me to watch this movie? Those are the kinds of conversations I want to have with my children. And 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And company sometimes is this issue of friends, real friends. And by the way, it's your job as a parent to know who your child's friends are. At school or wherever, in the neighborhood. You can't just allow them. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. What kind of friends are they going to choose? They're going to choose friends probably a lot of times that are not good friends for them. And so it's your job early on to establish this issue of friendship. But friendship, I think, even goes into areas of, you know, bad company in terms of media. I think media is the biggest thing. And in our house, we don't have a TV cable. We have a TV, we have a DVD player, and we control what we watch in that way. I'm not saying you should do this. Everybody has their own standards. You know, again, God gives us freedom in this. But I'm concerned about just the uncontrolled influences that might come into my child's life, because I know even in my own life I'm going to waste a lot of time if there's a TV. But more than this even, what about the internet? Which is now available on every form of media, right? Cell phones, smartphones, dumb phones, everything has internet on it. And here's the thing, there is a lot of immorality on the internet. That's something I want to protect my kids from. But I think even a bigger concern for me, how many times have you gone on, say to study, like maybe you want to study an issue like parenting, and you've gone on Google, and 3 hours later you're still on there and you're doing nothing related to parenting, but you're searching the news on Nepal or something like that, and you're saying, well, it's all good stuff, but actually you've wasted 3 hours of your life on the internet. And if you struggle with that, can you imagine how much kids struggle with that? So there's got to be a protection that parents put into their children's life. And you know, many times we're having these conversations with kids only when they're teenagers, and that time they're fighting with us. That's not the time to start necessarily those conversations. You should have those conversations with teenagers. But if you start having those conversations about the internet with your kids when they are small, like even Hannah and Kate, my smaller kids, then Lord willing, you know, they'll be listening to you when they're teenagers. But here's another tip that I've learned. Again, it's not about just telling them, don't do this. Don't get on the internet. It's evil and blah, 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 you know. And then it's always negative. But for me, what I've found is, try to give them something better and more orderly and constructive and intellectual, which is what? Like books, right? where we fill our house with books. We've got bookshelves everywhere. So that when they say, oh, I've got free time and I've got nothing to do, can we watch a movie? Well, here's a good book, a biography. And Hannah, now our 10-year-old, actually even Caleb, you find them in our house a lot of times after they finish with their schoolwork. They're just sitting on the couches and they're reading books and you can't even interrupt them for food, you know, sometimes when they get into reading. And Hannah's reading so much that she's got glasses already. Maybe it's a genetic thing. But that's a good thing. So somebody has even studied and said, you know, the reason why the internet and TV is so prevalent is because the most lazy form of media, where you don't have to do any thinking. And again, sinfulness promotes laziness. But reading has fallen upon hard times in our society because it's the most thoughtful form of media and the most intellectual form. That's why God didn't give us a Jesus film, He gave us a book. Because He wants us to think about Christ, right? So you understand, you know, you don't want to just be put off internet, put off these things, but teach children, and your children are not going to read unless you're excited about reading, right? Your children are not going to be excited about worship unless you're excited about worship. So your children are going to learn these protections when you yourself are protecting yourself in these limits. Limits also prepare a child for the limits of life situations. You know, life is full of trials, isn't it? And part of your education of your child is to even help him to understand the limits of trials, like how to handle life when money is less, right? How to handle life when maybe your giftedness is less, your abilities are less. How to handle life when your knowledge is limited. How to handle life when you go through sickness. And so part of the education that you want to have with your child, and a lot of times this happens when you yourself are going through a trial, you can sort of teach your children how God and His Word sustains you through those trials, and how limitations can be a great opportunity to learn how to lean upon God more. So, you know, I love it. Sometimes in my family, we've gone through sometimes some lean times where there's not a lot of money. And we always speak about those conversations very openly with our children. And now it's funny, you know, how much kids learn about all of these things. Because now, even when we go outside to a restaurant, and it's usually my son Caleb, because he absorbs these things. He says, Dad, let's not order this soup because it's 250 rupees, and let's order this chicken noodle soup because it's, you know, only 150 rupees. And he's just kind of learned some of those conversations from even listening to us. And so it's good later on when Caleb's a husband, you know, he's going to learn how to be a man that lives through some tough life situations, as he's observed us live through some tough life situations. Beneficial limits also reveal the need for teaching. Whenever there is law, sin is exposed, right? Whenever you create a rule, sin is exposed. And so get ready for this. When you create a rule about getting up early, when you create a rule about finishing all your food at the table, when you create a rule about doing the dishes, be ready not for total obedience, but be ready for a lot of disobedience. And that's how God works with us as well, right? Galatians 3:20, the law is your schoolmaster that leads you to who? To Christ. So rules are an opportunity for the gospel, isn't it? When you see sin, don't say, you rotten, dirty, wretched sinner, you know, you filthy child. But it's, I mean, you're just like me and you need Christ, right? So limits are going to be those pressure situations that you as a parent are able to even create, to then have conversations about the need for the Lord Jesus Christ in that child's life. And every spanking should be a conversation about the gospel. You know, every spanking should not just be pain and then get out of my room, but it should always conclude with a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He can deal with the sin in your life. And so seek opportunities when your children fail, even with the limits and the standards that you've given them, to talk about the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the best conversation I had with my dad many years ago. My dad was a great spanker. But the best conversation I had with my dad was when I failed miserably. I was doing terribly at school at one point in 8th standard because of my laziness. And usually he would spank me, but this time instead of spanking me, he began to see that it was a habitual pattern in my life. And I remember he just had a long talk with me about laziness and about sin and about the dangerous effects that that can have. And it was, you know, just a long conversation that I still remember to this day. It had the most amount of impact on me. It caused me to change, you know, more than even a spanking. And I'm not saying spanking is bad, but this was just the gospel balance that was needed in my life at that time, that I needed to be shown, you know, my need for, you know, fearing sin and finding refuge in God's word and in Christ. And that was a very, very important conversation that I never forgot. You know, I remember that more than some of the spankings that I had. By the way, just going back to some Q&A we had yesterday, just remember that when the Bible says Ephesians 6:4, discipline, we misunderstand this to think that it only means something negative. But it actually involves a whole lot more. It's the word training, okay, which involves a whole lot more, paideia. Training, like going to school. That's the kind of word that is used there. Not the word for, you know, just thrashing and beating and telling children, don't do this and don't do that. It's a whole lot more than just the negative. In fact, it involves the positive. Alright. I think we skipped point number 6. It exposes his inability to keep the standard and need for the Savior. We've talked about that. Page 8. You see this small little formula here that just shows you the importance of standards. If you have no standards in your home, then you have no conversations about sin, because sin is not exposed, and then there's no need for a Savior. Now that's the worst kind of parenting, right? Where there's no standards, no rules, ultimately there's no need for a Savior because there's no sin. You call this spoilt brats, right? Spoilt children. The second is if you have low standards, you know, standards that don't go all the way to the heart, then you have Pharisaism. And then there's still no need for a Savior, right? Because the standards are so superficial and hypocritical that it's easy to achieve them. And ultimately there's no need for Jesus. I can live this Pharisaism by myself. But when you have God's standards, there's a lot of failure. Sin abounds. And then there's a lot of conversations about the Savior's grace. So if you want to be a good parent, be ready to see a lot of failure. And if you're not seeing a lot of failure in your home, then maybe your standards are Pharisaical standards. And they're not really God's standards. You know, just something to think about. There needs to be more conversation, not about perfection, but about failure and about the Savior. Alright. Ultimately, we want to help our kids not follow us, but follow Christ. Right? If they're following us, they're Pharisees. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, important point to remember. I think Charles Spurgeon said this one time. He said, I pray to God that there's nobody in my church that is a follower of Charles Spurgeon. They won't last for more than 10 minutes. He said, I pray to God that everybody in my church is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same issue in parenting. Now, biblical discipline is also wise. First, we said it's loving. Secondly, it's wise. Okay, there's wisdom, this Hebrew idea that then even goes into the New Testament about wisdom that involves itself in not just knowledge, but involves itself in practical living. Now, what does that mean? Our discipline and our rules and our training should be point number 1 on page 8, reasonable. Oi, reasonable. I've got to go back. Uh, Okay, reasonable. You know, this is some of the issues that we just need to face as parents in terms of our 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient with all men. For instance, and this is true, you know, even in my house, I haven't always been reasonable. You have a 5-year-old daughter, like I do, and you walk into a room, it's messy, and you say, clean your room and make your bed. And then you walk out. And then, you know, 15 minutes later or 20 minutes later, you walk in and nothing much has changed. And the reason is because she's 5 years old and it's a little overwhelming for her. And maybe she doesn't even know what the steps are that she needs to take in order to clean her room. You know? And many times as parents, maybe because we're just kind of breezing through and parenting in a very superficial, impatient way, we don't take the time to think about what's the thought processes that are involved for this young child. It's different for my 10-year-old child. You know, it's going to be different. And so there has to be maybe a first couple of times even doing the cleaning of the room with the child so that the child knows exactly what's involved. You know, and many times I've even found Sarah sometimes in her room when we've asked her to clean her room and she's crying, not because she doesn't know, but because it's just, oh my goodness, there's just so much to do and I'm just a little 5-year-old, you know. And it's just helpful at that time to understand that she's weak at that point. She's not rebellious, but she's weak. And she needs somebody to be in the room to encourage her and even help her to put the sheet on and things like that. And so that's not disobedience, but that's, you know, just weakness. Again, you keep going back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and you want to have a lot of wisdom in this area. I think another place where we're not reasonable is that we think everything in parenting is just to say no, no, no to your children, you know. And you're always the stoplight, you're always the red light, you're never green, you know. So then kids are always looking to you and they know, even before they ask you questions about things, it's going to be a negative. Parents are always going to go contrary to what I'm saying. And there needs to be some times where you are even telling your children, that's a really good idea actually, right? Let's go have ice cream. Yeah, it's a good idea. Everything you say is not bad. Okay, let's go have ice cream. It's a good idea. We haven't had ice cream for a long time as a family. Let's go have ice cream. And you pay for it. No, I'm just kidding. But so this issue of learning how to even be both positive at the appropriate times and then negative at the appropriate times. You know, like the Apostle Paul, sometimes he'd be talking to the most wretched churches and he'd find something to encourage them with. It's just amazing to me when he's writing to the Corinthians and he should have just been scolding them. And then there's encouragement. I'm confident that you're adequate for, you know, all things in 1 Corinthians 15. And you think, what are you talking about? But he's not lying. He's not lying. He's recognizing that, you know, I'm a sinner just like them. And even with all their failures, there is some capacity in them. And so this is an aspect of being reasonable with children. Secondly, wisdom is this fact that our instruction and our rules are going to be definable. I said digestible, but definable. We need to have rules that are definable. I think, you know, there's a little bit of an overlap here, but what I was talking about, making the room or cleaning the room, if our instructions are vague and not measurable, then they're not going to be obeyed. You know, and this is the same thing that's true in discipleship at any level. You know, you tell somebody that's a new believer, you need to pray. I have a lot of new believers in my church. And you know, you tell them if you have a relationship with God, you need to pray. And so then we get together, you know, for a prayer meeting and nobody prays. So then I talk to them afterwards, what happened? Well, I'm terrified, you know, because you said you need to pray, but I still am terrified. I said, why are you terrified? Well, because the only way I've prayed is in the Catholic Church where it's all written down by rote and I just know all the words. And now you're telling me to pray and there's nothing in front of me. How do I pray, right? So then I said, oh wow, you know, it's not enough to just say, if you have a relationship with God, you need to pray. I need to start spelling out some steps of how you pray in your own words and what are some of the elements of... And when you look at the Bible, you look at the disciples' prayer, Jesus spells that out, right? the different things that we do in prayer and how we pray. And I even started with something as simple as, you know, if you're struggling with your own thoughts, then why don't you just open a psalm and read a verse and say God's thoughts back to Him in worship. Start with that. It says, and it began to become a joyous process instead of a terrifying process. Why? Because as a disciple, I wasn't defining things. So if something isn't measurable and defined, it's not going to be obeyed. And this is a problem with us as teachers, as disciples and instructors. We always want to just give vague ideas. You need to do this, you need to do that. Well, you need to give people the steps. Children especially need the steps. You know what it does is when you disciple others and when you disciple children, you begin to think about your own lack of holiness, right? Because my own holiness sometimes is so vague. Right? I need to read the Bible. I need to pray. And then I start discipling others and I realize how vague I am in the things that I'm doing for God. And I need to be more biblical and I need to be more structured. So it's a wonderful thing actually. Parenting causes you to go back and reevaluate your own patterns of holiness. Third thing, page 10. Wise discipline is useful. Oh, this is so important. And this has been kind of a revolution for me as I read the Bible. You know, I think it's a fallacy to say that God commands us to do things whether we enjoy them or not. I think it's a fallacy to say that. That God commands us to do things whether we enjoy them or not. Now, I think you step back a little bit and you think about, you know, what joy is, first of all. But the reason that it's a fallacy is because of verses like even Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Or verses like Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, but he's not the wicked man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in not just his obedience, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Or verses like Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 and following, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. For he goes on to say, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will what? And we forget that part of finding it. Jesus is actually saying that when you deny the world and when you deny sin, you're going to actually have more life than what you had before. You're going to find life. You're going to find joy. And I think this is one of those things that is so missing. Just do what I'm saying and don't ask me why. I don't think that's being like our Father God. Because God gives us motivations for the things that He commands, right? He shows us that when you follow Him, you will find life. He shows us that when you pursue Him, you will have joy in the Lord, right? He will say that joy in the Lord will be your strength. And this is a whole issue that, by the way, if you haven't read this book, I think you should. It's called Desiring God by John Piper. And he unpacks this issue. And yes, John Piper has some issues that are funny. But leave that aside. I mean, on this book, I believe he's right on. It's something that he gleaned from Jonathan Edwards, really. That if we don't see the joy that God has provided us in walking with Him, then we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the gospel. And actually, God is displeased with unhappy obedience. He's displeased with it. Now, same thing in our families. If it's just do this, and don't ask me why, we're missing out on something really important in the gospel. You remember when the Israelites walked into the promised land, God had them stand on two mountains and talk about what? If you obey me, you will be, well, first of all, if you disobey me, you will be cursed. Yeah, Deuteronomy 28. And then they also recounted it. But if you obey me, actually even that's a motivation, isn't it? This whole cause and effect. That if you follow this life of laziness, if you follow this life of sin, here's the curses. Actually, that's a motivation. Negative motivation. But then he gave a positive motivation. If you obey me, then this will be the blessing. Your land will be fruitful. It will flow with crops and trees and so on. You know, I went to Israel a few few years ago, and I noticed it was mostly a barren, dry desert. And then you're reading passages like, you know, when David was roaming around during the time of probably the greatest obedience of Israel, and there were forests and jungles there, lions and bears were roaming around, and it was lush. And I was looking at that land and I could visibly see today the effects of the curse of disobedience on the land. Now that's for Israel, it's not for us, but I'm just saying that this is how the gospel works, you know. There will be barrenness in our lives if we disobey God and we don't follow wise living under the gospel. But there would be, let's focus on this other part with our children also, no? There will be nourishment and there will be blessing. And you know, sometimes we read the Proverbs and we're like, oh no, they're just axioms, they're not actually promises. No, they are. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on your own understanding in all your ways, and He will direct your path, and He will, you know, no, you can't say that always. Yes, you can, you know. Yes, you can. Yes, you can emphasize the blessings, the motivations of the promises of obedience, and we must do that, you know. And I think sometimes our children are running away from obedience because we make the Christian life seem like, you know, actually sin is happier. Christianity is miserable. Yeah. So why do you think young people are running away from Christianity? Because the older generation has made it into this miserly, miserable thing that God hasn't. Right? Now, don't get me wrong here. The joy that is found in the world, and there is joy that is found, temporary joy, is very different from the joy that is found in Christ. You know, the joy that is found in Christ is an inner joy. The joy that is found in the world is often an external joy. But that is a much more eternal and true joy that we need to show our kids, even when they obey. All right. So much to say here. You know, it's the principle of sowing and reaping, isn't it? You reap what you sow. And in a sense, spanking is like a curse that that comes as a reaping of disobedience. But there must be also on the other side, there must be encouragement that comes from obedience. What's that? Yeah, Luther said, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child, but make sure you give him an apple when he does well and encourage him. Don't just be giving him the rod when he does badly. So, this is a very important point. I don't have time to cover all these points. Maybe just take a short pause here. Any questions, clarifications?
Control the what he is watching, what he is doing in the house. When he goes out of the world, and his friends, others, he will definitely be influencing them. In that particular case, how do you really have a check on it?
Yeah, here's the thing. I think first of all, you know, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the parent needs to be with the child when they are standing up, when they are walking in the way. His question was, how do you control, you know, the influences of friendship that you have with a child? And Deuteronomy is saying that, you know, your role as a parent is not just to be there for a few hours at the end of the day, but really to spend a lot of fun activities with them. You should be walking with them. You should be taking hikes with them. I mean, and that's the application there, that there's a lot of time being spent by the parent with that child from early years to even then later teenage years, and the activities will change. And so I think, you know, just to answer your question, that the best way to protect your children from running after wrong friendships is that you would be their strongest friend. That you would be the one that spends the most time with them. And then, Lord willing, you know, even before they're saved, they would trust you to even be having conversations with you about the friendships that they're having in the world. And again, another suggestion here is, you can't tell your children to not have any friendships, and don't be overprotective. Don't be overprotective. Be wise, you know. Again, if you're just no friends except for mommy and daddy and your sisters and brothers, then obviously they're going to rebel and have some secret friendships behind your back. But if they recognize this kind of you know, reasonable wisdom in dad, where, okay, yeah, that guy's an unbeliever and we need to pray for his salvation, but he's a really good guy, you know, he's a good student, and I like it that you're his friend, and hopefully through our family we'll have an influence on him for Jesus Christ. When you have that kind of conversation, He says, wow, you know, that actually allows me to have some friends, you know. So, I think those are just some things that help in this regard. Good. Any other questions? That's a good question. Yeah. We all do.
It just makes a little more sense to teach a child that there is joy in obedience and there is truthfulness and there is life. And I think that's something very good.
And I think that's the big weakness that you know, in a sense, it's a deception, a satanic deception that there's only sort of the scolding, there's only sort of the... And in some ways that's easier to do, you know, that's easier to do. And it's necessary, but it's the easy way, you know, just tell them when they're wrong, spank them when they're wrong. But then, yeah, but then the other side is harder to do. It takes more time. It actually takes a conviction yourself that you yourself believe that obedience is joyous. That you yourself believe that serving the Lord is joyous. You know, and that takes more time and more effort.
It's so precious because looking back, I realized that when I was a kid, you know, that was something that my heart was in a sense angry about. And it's a deal that you may not even recognize until later. And you see something else that's different. So, that's only good for.
You know, just a practical thing like, and a lot of issues come back to, I think, family devotions. And that's where you teach children that knowing God is joyful. But one of the things we do in family devotions a lot is we pray together, but then we also sing songs together. And when we sing, you know, Nicola and I just want to have, even if it's late in the night and all that, the sense of, now we're worshipping God, let's be exuberant and let's be joyful and let's, you know, clap our hands and this thing. And so that family worship is there, and it's really a fun time, most of the time. Sometimes, of course, we're tired. But I think then that flows into, in church now, my kids have learned that it's a great joy to sing to the Lord. So they stand and sit in the front row, always. And they want to sing as loud as they can, you know, even in church. And I think that has had a little bit of an impact on even our church members. Because they know it's not just dad and mom that are leading, and so, but even this whole family, they love to sing, and now it's become contagious, you know. And so that's part of the deal that I think needs to be emphasized so that children would run away from evil, is this, that there is a real sense of joy in the Lord. And this is just one small way in which that can be done, you know. We need to motivate them. You know, I mean, it works in this way, I think in everything in the gospel. Even when I was thinking about the theme of Philippians, it says rejoice, right? Now that's the command of what we need to do. But it's that command doesn't stand by itself, because if you just give commands by themselves, then that command is actually irritating and frustrating. If you go to somebody who's in prison like Paul and says, wow, you've been beaten, you're suffering, your back is broken, and you're in chains, hallelujah, rejoice, he's going to punch you, you know. But then when you give the gospel motivation, the motivation that comes from the gospel, where is this command energized by? It's because you're in the Lord. Christ is with you right now. Christ is in control of your life right now. Christ is doing things beyond your knowledge right now that are good for you and for His church and for His glory. Then that command becomes easy and not burdensome, you know, because it's not just a command, but it's motivated by a real gospel joy in terms of who Christ is, you know.
It just reminds me of that verse, the joy that was set before him, Christ spawned the shame of the cross.
Right.
It's so nice.
Exactly. Even Jesus functioned in that same way. He didn't go to the cross. I mean, he wept and he was grieved by it. But there was a joy even in that obedience, not of the pain of the cross, but of the results of the salvation of His people, you know. So we got to help our... The gospel is always filled with this motivation of joy. And you know, there's a song in the hymnal that's an interesting one. It's, "So send I you to labor unrewarded." And it just sounds like, you know, missions and service for Jesus is the most miserable thing in life. And it was written by some lady, I think. And then she repented. She repented for writing that song. She said, "I gave a real miserable version of the Christian life, and I am sorry." And then she wrote another "So send I you." And that "So send I you" in joy and in thrill of the Christian life. And she wrote it in a more biblical way. And it's just a funny description sometimes of how, you know, we can be so myopic in our view of what the gospel is. Yeah.
There will be some.
Yeah, but isn't it interesting? Yeah. See, when we're talking about joy and obedience, we're not talking about having the comforts of this world. Joy is not related to the comforts of this world, but joy is, even in spite of the difficulty of this world, there is joy in obedience in the Lord. You know, it's an inner joy. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 1:29, "To you it has been given not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake." And actually he uses a stronger word. He says, "To you it has been given as a gift." Okay, let's move on. So the parent, now we're jumping through quite a few pages, and we're going to page number 17. The parent is supposed to be a teacher as well as a disciplinarian. And these two things always need to be balanced together. You can't have discipline without instruction. If you do, then you're going to create fear and rebellion. You can't have instruction without discipline. If you do, then you're going to create Pharisaism and hypocrisy. So Ephesians 6:4 says we need to have both discipline and instruction. So now let's focus on this part of instruction, and a lot here. By the way, again, I want to remind you that these notes are really a summary of a whole curriculum that is developed by a Grace Community Church called Parenting for Life. And it's an internal syllabus. It hasn't been published yet. I don't know if any of you have gotten access to it. But later on, if you want the whole syllabus, I can give it to you. It's another 100 pages. And I'm already over my limit of how many pages I can cover. I'm not even going to cover all these notes. I'm going to just cover this second point, the parent as a teacher. But what it is it was about 20 years of just the different elders that were parents at Grace Community Church studying the scriptures, going through Old Testament, New Testament, and just collating, not trying to make it complicated, but collating wisdom in terms of what it means to be these two roles with your children, a trainer and a teacher. You know, actually, instead of discipline, I should take that word out and put trainer. We are both trainers and we are teachers. And part of training is discipline. Part of training is spanking. By the way, there's a whole list of appendices at the back of these notes, and the first one is on how to use the spanking stick. Okay. First of all, my first instruction for you is start early. Don't start thrashing them when they're teenagers, because then they'll thrash you back. Okay, but start early. When they're teenagers, really, you don't want to use a thrashing. You use other forms of discipline, like curfew and structure and things like that. You don't want to beat teenagers.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Well, one of the interesting things is the Bible doesn't give us an age to stop. And again, this is wisdom. So I don't know, unless I talk to you more, about setting a rule in this regard. But I know my 5-year-old still needs spankings. And the reason is that she's still a sinner. But here's the thing. You know, I think in general, when you talk about discipline and instruction, when the child is small, there's more discipline and less instruction. Obviously, I can't instruct Abigail on how to keep quiet and rest in her bed, but sometimes I just need to leave her there and not pick her up, or maybe even give her a swat if she's trying to reach out for something that she's... But I can't give her a sermon on, you know, stewardship and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's more discipline and less instruction, and then, you know, it starts moving towards when, say, when they're 18 or even earlier than that, there's very little discipline, and there's definitely no, you know, rod at that point, and there's more instruction. So this is an area of wisdom, and every parent has to determine how that goes. But you have to also understand, don't feel bad about spanking, because it's a form of love if it's done in the gospel. Okay, and Proverbs 13:24, a father disciplines whom the one whom he loves, you know, is kind of the idea, because that's how God treats us as well. And what I would say is, what you need to do in terms of spanking is, you know, if your children are young, be very careful that the intensity of the spanking is age appropriate. You know, and be very careful that your job there is, again, Proverbs 23 verses 13 and 14, even though you beat a child, he will not die. But that's a positive aspect. But really, if you're doing something that is going to make him hurt or die, then you're not doing what the gospel has asked you to do. So spanking will never hurt or inflict wounds on a child. It will just sting them. You see that principle there? If it's going into hurting or making them physically you know, damaged, then that's disobedience. Then that's abuse. All right? But a real spanking is something that will just sting and show them the consequences of their sin. Age appropriate. I think when the child is younger, maybe use your hand so that you can actually feel the intensity of the spanking. And so for little children, it, you know, it should be more swats and things like that, and not, you know, full strength. And then later on in life, you know, you want to use... I'm hesitant to use a belt because there's a metal piece on there. You know, some of you are looking at me like, "You cruel dad." But use something flexible, use something soft, and always apply it in the places where there is padding, which is basically the seat of understanding, right? And so you want to apply it on there and start with personal prayer. Start with personal prayer. You know, where you are calming your heart before God so that you're not doing it in anger. And thinking about how you might bring the gospel to bear on that child in that situation. Then go to a private place and don't humiliate the child. Don't do it in public. Don't do it in front of the other kids. But do it in a private place, so that it's something that is business between you and the child, and ultimately between the child and the Lord. Then spank the child. You know, according, and the punishment should be in accordance with the crime. You know, in terms of the amount of spanking. And so one brother was even sharing with me, he's been doing this with his kids now, and they even know now. He tells them, "How many spankings do you deserve?" "Yeah, Dad, I deserve 10. You know, because they even know that I did something really bad and I deserve a lot. And then he can apply grace in those kinds of situations, just like a loving father would. But the issue is that they understand, you know, the seriousness of the crime related to the seriousness of the punishment. All sin is equal in the eyes of God, but there are different grades of sin in terms of the damage and the consequences that they create upon human society. And God has given us that principle. Even the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is an issue of punishment should be appropriate to the damage inflicted. You understand? Then you must always instruct the child after the spanking, and then pray with the child, and make sure you end in love. Make sure you end not with the spanking, but you end with a hug, you know, after instruction and understanding. And so there's some more in the appendices. Hopefully that's just a little bit of an abbreviated version of a process that can allow you to bring the gospel to bear even in this instruction. Why do we spank? Not because we love it. In fact, as fellow sinners, we feel the pain as well, but because we are commanded to, under the authority of God, so that children have a sense of authority and consequences for sin. Now, the parent is a teacher. This word for teaching or admonition in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 is this idea of nuthasia, or putting something into the mind. Nous is the mind, and nuthasia means to put something into the mind. So again here, this is not the idea of just giving them a lecture or sermonizing, but it's the idea of developing inner convictions. You want your child to have inner convictions, inner, you know, things that they are themselves passionate about, and ultimately passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Proverbs 22 verse 6, it's not a promise for salvation, but when it says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know why people get confused about this verse, but it's not a promise of salvation. It's just a promise that if you're consistent in instruction from an early age, those convictions will last with them even to their dying day, because that's the way in which parents have an influence over their children. I mean, that's the great influence that parents have over their children. Now, parents can't make children saved. Parents don't save children. But parents can just provide the atmosphere and the avenue, especially through the Word of God, where the Spirit of God can work in their hearts and ultimately save them. So, teaching is one of the primary means of fulfilling God's direction to parents in terms of helping them to understand that which will last for a lifetime. Now, so the family is like a classroom in a sense. The family is a place where maximum education, more than even school, should take place. And so, just some prerequisites for the family classroom in terms of the atmosphere of the kind of home you should have in order for a child to understand. First of all, recognize that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? And they need to be taught. Children are not born with ingrained wisdom. That's why the Bible calls sin foolishness. So recognize that your children lack understanding and need to be taught. And we talked about this even yesterday. When a father comes home, he should probably put a plaque on the door saying, you are now entering, you know, the mission field. In terms of, this is your primary job now. In all that you do, in all that you are, in all that you say, in all that you behave, you're basically teaching your children wisdom that comes from the gospel, because they're sinners. Secondly, realize that children learn incrementally. Isaiah 28:10, I think you know this verse well, says, for he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And basically this was the teaching pattern of Isaiah. And it needs to be our teaching pattern as well. You know, think about even an area like sexual purity. It's too late to try and teach children about sexual purity when they're going to get married. You know? And by then they've already learned all the wrong things from the wrong sources. But even for my children, and you can talk, my children are very inquisitive. And I think that's a great thing. I think all children are inquisitive. Where do babies come from? We've had conversations with them from the time when they are 4 and 5 years old about these issues, age appropriate, not in an obscene way, so that they're learning even pure ways of thinking about this, you know, in small doses, so that by the time they become teenagers, you know, there's a lot of biblical knowledge and wisdom that is in their life. So parenting must be line by line, precept by precept, not, you know, just trying to give them in big doses all at once, because that creates indigestion. And so you have a whole lifetime, you know, to think through. Don't try. You know, one of the greatest examples of this is Jesus, when he was with his disciples in John chapter 16, and he was teaching them, instructing them about very important issues concerning ministry, concerning his cross. And then he looked at them in John chapter 16 and verse 12, and he saw that they were just getting tired and that they were just becoming overwhelmed, maybe even because of their sorrow. And he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. So the Comforter will come and teach you all things. I will send you the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. If Jesus taught in that way, you know, realizing the limits of, you know, how a few hours with his disciples will not be able to have them absorb everything that they need, how much more should we be like this with our children, right? So we teach incrementally. Thirdly, we require in the atmosphere of the classroom that children have self-control when they are teaching. In the area of fidgeting, their movements, in the area of their mouths, you know, being quiet, not interrupting. You know, I have a rule with my children even, that if they notice that daddy is busy or mommy is busy or even talking to somebody else, you don't just keep going, daddy, daddy, you know, and expect us to talk to you right away. But you learn how to just put your, this is our thing, you just put your hand on my arm and just wait there. And it might take me 10 minutes even, but I know you're there. And I just want to teach them how to be slow to speak and quick to just listen. And even wait till daddy's conversation is over, and then I'll give you my full attention. You know. Also this issue of the mind and paying careful attention with your whole mind. You know, from an early age, we have taught our kids, and somebody I think talked about this yesterday even, but we have taught our kids to sit in church and be silent in church. Now there comes a certain age when they even go to Sunday school, and that's great, and I'm all for Sunday school. But we've even taught our kids, you know, sometimes I've noticed this, that parents think that because they're kids and they don't know what they're doing, they just let them run around the church and just wail and scream and things like that. And you're really teaching them from an early age a wrong attitude towards elders and a wrong attitude towards learning. And so, you know, we've sat with our kids at times, even when they're small and they can't go to Sunday school. And while the sermon is going on, at times when they're crying, you take them out and then you talk to them and then you bring them back in the service, you know. And then while the sermon is going on, sometimes when they understand, even saying, okay, he's talking about a tree that's planted by streams of living water. Let me draw a tree for you. Now you color this tree, you know. And it's just something simple for them to occupy their hearts and their minds with, so that they don't get used to this idea of interrupting and speaking out of turn. And these are just important issues that we need to teach our children. You know, there's a ADD and ADHD, which I was first introduced to when I was studying counseling in the 90s. And it's basically attention deficit disorder, attention hyperactivity, then it began to be called deficit disorder. And we realized that in the US at that time, about 5 tons of medication, which was basically a suppressant to bring, you know, kids that are always fidgety and not paying attention and wandering around in classroom and all that, they would give them this drug to suppress them. And there was about 5 tons of this drug being dispensed every month for children in the United States. And it was pretty obvious that it was a scam, you know. The main issue is, granted, maybe some kids have some physical issues, but the main issue is just kids haven't been taught structure of discipline, you know, and we're encouraging their foolishness. So even before you teach, you need to teach your kids how to listen. Even before you instruct kids, you need to teach them how to respectfully, not always speak, but be absorbing things that come from those that are older than you and wiser than you. Yeah, sure. Now, how do parents teach? Well, I think obviously the first way we teach, page 18, is through what? Through our example. The testimony of your life. You know, children are watching us. Children want to sometimes partner with us even in the things that we do. I was talking, I think, yesterday about, or even today, trying to help our kids to grow in doing the dishes. Well, the best way to help your kids to grow in doing the dishes at home is you do the dishes with them, right? And make it a joyous experience. And you can't ask children to do anything that you're not willing to do also. You want to ask children to, you know, read the Bible. Well, one of the ways in which they're going to learn how to read the Bible is if they see daddy and mommy read the Bible as well. Why would they want to read the Bible if daddy and mommy are indisciplined and don't read the Bible? And there's nothing wrong with having this as a visible expression. You know, I know God has asked us to have our spirituality in private, but I think within the role of the family, that's a privacy that God wants us to have, a visible spirituality for our children. I still remember talking to this this girl in the United States, when she was sharing her testimony in our church group, and she said, one of the main reasons why I got saved is because I would watch my dad every day without fail, no matter what was going on in his life, getting up at 4 a.m. in the morning, and first thing he would do is he would make a cup of coffee for himself and then put a pot on for mommy, and then he would sit there. And she said every time we would get up, we would never be the first in the kitchen. Dad would always be the first in the kitchen, and we would see him sitting there with his cup of coffee with a Bible open in his hand. And she said eventually that just had an impact upon, just that one simple thing, it had an impact that Dad loves Jesus more than anything else. It's the first thing he wants to do every morning, you know. And she said then that caused me to read the Bible and ultimately to get saved. And so a lot of things that children learn are going to be primarily the things that they watch instead of the things that they even hear from our mouth, right? In fact, you might be teaching a lot of good things with your mouth and actually unteaching a lot of those things with your life. And so you really have to think about this in terms of where you start, right? Alright, another aspect of how parents teach is in life situations. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 through 7. You shall teach your sons diligently and shall talk of the principles of God's word when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So in the situations of life, just in all the situations of life, trials, times of sorrow, failure, illness, school problems, you want to be using all those opportunities as a time to say, what does God's word say about this? You know, how does God's word help us to handle these things? You know, you're considering an option even sometimes of just making a new purchase, right? Or buying a school bag or something. How do we think through these things, even in light of scripture, in light of the gospel, in light of stewardship? Everything becomes a situation where you can apply the gospel into the life of the child. A third way of teaching is through questions and answers. Through questions and answers. Actually, this is so easy because children are born as question people, aren't they? They're always asking questions about things. You know, sometimes even very profound questions, like my children have asked me questions about the Trinity. I think early on, even in their understanding of how can God be one and also three at the same time, and my answer, I don't know, I have no idea. That's why God is God and we are not, right? And you also want to come to the point where you show them that there's a certain transcendence in some of the things about God. But then even the basic things of life, you know, how come we don't have TV cable at home? What is the reason for that? Or how come we spend Sunday at church and so on and so forth? How come we don't want to be friends with that certain person? You know, and so as kids ask you all these questions, they're an opportunity. Jesus did this constantly with his disciples. You know? In fact, the best way to get questions is to ask questions. And one of the things I noticed when I was reading through the Gospels, you read through the Gospels, is the maximum amount of teaching that Jesus does with his disciples, especially the private teaching, is through the asking of questions. Who do men say that I am? You know, and so on and so forth. He's always looking at situations and he's asking questions. And so when he asks questions, then it raises more questions. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So questions and answers, and keep this in mind. Never make your kids think that what they're asking is stupid and dumb. Don't ever discourage inquisitiveness in children. Even if they ask something that sounds a little blasphemous and all of that, recognize it comes from their foolishness and their naivety, and don't ever discourage them in this area. Be an encourager, especially when it comes to questions, and use it as an opportunity to then put the word of God into play. One of my favorite things, you know, as a parent, if you're struggling in this area, is to listen to John MacArthur's Question and Answers. And I love John MacArthur's teaching, but for me, I think one of my favorite aspects of his teaching is questions and answers. You know where he started doing that? He said, you know, I was studying 1 Corinthians, and I recognized that basically Paul is writing a letter that is answering, because it seems so disconnected. He's going from immorality to tongues to, you know, women and head coverings, and it's like, what's going on? He said basically they had sent him a letter maybe with 16 questions, and he was answering all their questions. Yeah, he was answering all their questions. And so John said, in my church, what I want to do is I want to have a few times where I won't preach, and I'll just put mics in the congregation. And I've been there in these occasions. It's not planned, it's not rehearsed. And people just walk up to the mic and say, John, I have a question about this. And there's now, I think, at least 5,000 Q&As, you know, different questions and answers. Somebody needs to compile this into a book. But it's just great. It's like it's like a father with his children. And just as a shepherd, he just shepherds them, but he always goes to God's word. That's why he has the answer. He always, because John has a photographic memory, in 10 seconds he's at a passage and he's saying, and this is what God's word says about this issue. And so even if you want to grow in being a parent with your children, probably one of the questions your children have asked has been asked in one of those Q&As. And that might be a helpful resource for you to go to. Okay. Another aspect of teaching is formal teaching times. But even when I say formal teaching times, I'm not saying sermonize to your kids. But I'm just saying have a schedule where every day you as a father especially are spending time in devotion with your kids, reading God's word, worshipping together, so that there's this structured time. But don't make it a sermon. Make it a discussion. Make them read the Bible sometimes. Okay? One of my favorite books that I've used in this regard is written by Bruce Ware. He's a theologian. His specialty is writing on the attributes of God and the knowledge of God. But his daughters, when they became grown up and married, they told him, Daddy, you need to write a book of all the family devotions that we had, because it had the greatest impact on our life. So he wrote this book on devotions that he's had with his daughters. He's had two daughters since growing up. It's called Big Thoughts for Little Minds. And it's, again, it's just a way, Big Thoughts for Little Minds. It's just Bruce Ware. And it's just a way that one daddy has tried to have discussion times, Q&A, with his children on the things, the profound things of God. And it's a fascinating, fascinating study where you want to do this. Now, here's the thing. Why do I say don't sermonize? Because when you sermonize, especially with a child, you're not learning their thoughts. You're not learning their questions, their misunderstandings. One example of this, one of my friends, he's a pastor, and he's in the West, and his daughter just turned, I think, 18, and she was running away from home, and he caught her. And as he caught her, he was horrified to find that she had bought a ticket to go to Syria, and she was wanting to join ISIS. And she's a daughter that's grown up in a Christian family, okay? And she had fallen in love with this Muslim guy. He said, how long has this been going on? She said, it's been going on for the last 4 years. Now, she's still in their home now. He rescued her, he brought her back, and he's put some boundaries around her life, some limits around her life, because she's obviously gone into this foolishness headlong. But one of the things he was sharing with us was, he said, you know, I realized I didn't know my daughter. He said, I thought she was a good girl. And he said, one of the reasons why is, in our family devotions, he said, one of the things I used to do is I used to preach for 3 hours to my kids. And I realized I wasn't letting them talk. And now all of a sudden it's come to bear to me that even though I've been pouring all this truth into their lives, they actually are strangers to me, because I never found out what they were thinking about. See, family devotions are not a time to just give a lecture to your kids, but it's a time to have, you should schedule it, it should be formal, but it's a time to have a dialogue where you're learning their thoughts, right? And interacting with them so that they're not strangers to you. And this is one of the great temptations for preachers, right? It's to just talk one way instead of even listening to your kids. Okay. What do parents teach? I think we'll just start with one issue, and we've got 5 minutes, right? Or 10 minutes.
5 minutes.
What is the beginning of wisdom? Where does wisdom start?
The
fear of the Lord. And so, as parents, even one of the first things we want to teach our kids, Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 1:7, is to have this awesome fear and reverence for God. That's the starting point of everything that we want to teach them, right? This sense that I am just a creature, and God has made all things, and He owns all things, including me, and I am nothing in His presence, right? In a sense that kids would have a God consciousness in all of life. Now, how do we teach this fear of God? Turn the page to page 22. First of all, we want kids to know God. And to know God means, I mean, you can spend eternity trying to know God. Have any of you read books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God? I think that book needs to be pulled out, you know, and redistributed again. I know J.I. Packer again has done some funny things of late. But that book is solid. It's solid. And it's even so easy to read, actually. It's not difficult to read. Many people think, oh, it's a book on the attributes of God. And what it'll do, especially what J.I. Packer says in the beginning, he says, the problem with most Christians is they just know facts about God, but they don't know God. They don't tremble in His presence. They don't have a sense of how that awesome sense of who God is should really impact you at every level of thinking, worship, and life. And so if you want to teach your kids how to fear God, you better start fearing God yourself, okay? So many of us have just this casual attitude to worship, right? I hate it when I walk into church and I see the pastors. Now I know I might be treading on some toes, and the persons that are responsible for the leadership in the church, while the singing is going on, they're talking on their phone, texting, preparing their sermon notes. What are they teaching the congregation, and what are they teaching their children? God is somebody we take casually. Basically, isn't it? I mean, when you're singing unto the Almighty God, praises to His name, you don't want to do anything else. Your cell phone is insignificant. Your sermon is insignificant. The only one who's significant is the Holy God in whose presence we stand. And pastors, before you preach, should be singing the loudest, right? Anyway, if you haven't prepared your sermon at that point, it's too late. So, you know, even kids pick up on these things, right? They will not learn how to have an awesome view of God unless their parents have an awesome view of God. Read even Psalms like Psalm 139 to have a sense of an awesome view of God. Second way in which fear of God is learned is through worshipping God. And worshipping is not just singing in church, but worshipping is really everything that we do, right? Our whole life is a lifestyle of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, you do all unto the glory of God. And this is something we need to recover for our children, that Jesus Christ is not just one compartment of our lives when we have Bible study and when we have Sunday service, but Jesus Christ is all that we are. Everything that we do is worship. All that we are is worship. So if you're doing studies, it's worship. If you're washing the dishes, it's worship. If you're preparing food, it's worship, right? And I try to teach my kids this even, you know, like for instance, my son Caleb, I love making salad. I don't know how to cook a lot of things, but I love making salad. So my son Caleb has learned how to make salad as well, you know, and he has a whole procedure and order, because I like to do things in an orderly way. But one of the things that I was even teaching Caleb is, you know, when you're doing this, you're being a servant, and you're not just serving your family, Caleb, but you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ who gave you this family, you know, and it's just a way of giving thanks unto Him. Make a salad for, and my son has become the best salad maker in the world, you know, in terms of he just wants to put his whole heart into it, because you want to teach people that everything that we do is touched with worship, right? It's not just a job. It's not just a job, but it's because we live under the atmosphere of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition. Whether at home or absent, we do all things to be pleasing to God, to put a smile on our Lord's face, right? You teach kids this, it's revolution. Worship is about life. Worship needs to be something that is done in private, right? Jesus said it starts in private, and then worship is something that even should then move into corporate life. You know, this Sunday, last Sunday, at DCC, they split into groups of three and they ask us to pray, right? And it just so happened, the rest of my family ran away because they told us you must sit with people you don't know. And it was just Caleb and me, and then Chris Mueller came and sat down with us. He's a big intimidating pastor. And so I was just thinking, you know, it wasn't Caleb, it was Micah, my younger son. So I was just thinking, Micah must be intimidated, but let me try and help him. So I said, I was going to try and help him. And I said, Micah, now we're going to pray, and I want you to pray about, and he interrupted me. He said, I know. He said, I need to pray about the VBS class this week, and that the teachers would be strong, and that they would have a good Bible teaching for us. I said, how did you know? He said, well, because we always pray at home about the things that we are interested in, about what we need from God. And Chris Mueller said, wow, this is a wise kid. And I was beaming, you know, hallelujah, finally something right. But the thing is this, my child, he's not saved. But he would not have the confidence to worship in public unless we had developed a confidence in worshiping and praying in private. And that's always the way it must work, right? You can't expect your kids to bloom in public unless you're causing them to, you know, in the microcosm of that private atmosphere of family worship to bloom. So the fear of God at home is going to then show up in the fear of God in public. Alright. Isn't this what Jesus taught? I mean, we always get it the wrong way around, right? We always try to emphasize the public and our private is very low, right? And he said, learn how to pray first in private, where nobody is watching, where you are just with God in your closet, and then the public will take care of itself. Okay, maybe just one last point, page 23, point number 3. We want to teach children the fear of God, and this means to learn how to please God in everything. When decisions are being made, I don't want my children to just be thinking what's wrong with it. But I want my children to be thinking about what's right about it, right? What would give God glory in this situation? What's right about the situation? You know, there's this one big struggle that people have, and that is gray areas. Right? Gray areas. Like what cell phone I should buy, or whether I should buy brown shoes or black shoes. And we say there's so many decisions in life that are gray. You know, it doesn't really matter what you do with them or who you marry. You know, it's a gray area. Now, you should marry one person. You should marry a believer. But who specifically you marry, that's a gray area. And I think oftentimes things are called gray areas because we're all always thinking in the wrong way. What's wrong with it? And if there's nothing wrong with it, then it's a gray area. But we're asking the wrong question. The question we should be asking is not what's wrong with it, but what's right about it. More positively. And then a lot of gray areas start getting narrowed down. There's an appendix even that I've given you in the back of the notes, appendix 3. And that is questions that you should ask yourself when you're working with so-called gray areas, so that you can make them black areas, you know, and make them more biblical. And really everything in life can be moved into a process of, is this pleasing to the Lord? And it really helps kids in ultimately thinking about, I'm not living just to please my mom and dad. I'm living to please the one who made me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And decision making becomes worship instead of becoming something confusing.